Good morning. Thanks for joining us. I want to wish a very happy Mother's Day to all of the mothers out there. There's a lot of things in our culture that we give honor to that really aren't worth it. And there's every day is some kind of day. I don't know who makes these things up. I just heard a political one recently. I'm not going to repeat it, but it's ironic and mean and, you know, politics. But for some of us, Mother's Day is a great day, it's a good day, but for others, it's not an easy day for a variety of reasons. I wish I could visit with my mom on Mother's Day, but that's just not an option anymore. Prayers, blessings to all the moms and to all of those that are missing moms today. So we continue our series, What He Said, and we're going to look at one of the most difficult teachings of Jesus. And it's really summed up in three words. What are you thinking? You got a guess? How about love your enemies? Yeah, that's a tough one. But a lot of people right off the bat just go, well, I don't have any enemies. So just pause and think for a moment. Who has really hurt you? Who has really offended you? And you might have a little bit of an aha moment and say, well, those aren't enemies. Wait for it. They're my family. Think about the hurt that happens in families. I mean, this is sibling rivalry, dysfunctional relationships. It's as old as Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. Yeah, we're going to look at that today. Before we do, let's pause and pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use your word. You would touch people with it. You'd meet us where we're at. And I love praying the sword of the Spirit, your word for your people, for your glory. Speak now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Abundance flow, blessed be your name.
What kind of marriage do you think Adam and Eve had? What was their relationship like? Well, we know for certain they played the blame game. I just think it had to be really unique being the first. Okay, can you imagine like greeting card shopping? You get a card for your wife. You're the most beautiful. Yeah, that makes her feel really good. You're one of a kind. Yeah, I mean, you can't get the one that says you're one in a million because she's not. Or you're my one and only. It's like, duh, either way you are. That's just the way it is. I'm so glad that the stars aligned and we happened to meet. There's nobody else to meet. Just a very unique kind of thing. But they had a difficult marriage. Everything was going great until it wasn't. And it all changed really quickly. And so God comes looking for him and says, who told you that you were naked? And then he asks, have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat? That's Genesis 3:11. In 3:12, the man replied, it was the woman. So he's blaming her. You gave me, he's blaming God, who gave me the fruit, and I ate it. Then the Lord asked the woman, what have you done? I mean, she gives a pretty spot-on, direct answer. The serpent deceived me, she replied. That's why I ate it. So Adam plays a blame game. Eve admits, like, I just got hoodwinked. I mean, I got fooled. I was deceived. I thought something better was going to happen here. Do you know Satan is, he's a one-trick pony. He's a one-trick devil. Deception is always his bag of tricks. He always says, do this and it'll be good. I just seem to keep running into things in my own life, but I see illustrations of it everywhere. That if we would just do things the way that God prescribed, we would have such better lives. It's when we don't that we end up, oh, like Adam and Eve. Then we go into hiding because we don't want people to see certain things. And we deal with shame and guilt. All of this came on in an instant. But at least afterwards, they had a couple of boys and they lived happily ever after. Not exactly, because if you read Genesis chapter 4, you find out that Cain murdered Abel. You've got two brothers, and now one of them murders the other. This is not off to a good start. You take a look at Noah's sons. There are some really powerful hints there that there's not harmony, and they are divided. Abraham and Sarah come along, and of course they're going to have a nice family, right?
Well, they had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael.
Well, and Ishmael wasn't really Sarah's son, but you get the story. And that didn't work out at all. It never has. It is still making headlines today. The descendants of Isaac and Ishmael have never gotten along to this very day. Well, then Isaac marries Rebekah, and she has twins, Jacob and Esau. Oh, we don't have enough time. We don't have enough time for Sigmund Freud to psychoanalyze everything that happened with these two. Jacob marries Rachel. Leah. He got tricked. It's complicated. I remember on Facebook a number of years ago, a friend of mine had gone through a breakup. And so somebody typed in there and said, hey man, like what happened? You know, kind of like I thought everything was great. And he said, well, it's complicated. Well, I knew the story and I didn't put it on Facebook, but when I saw him privately, I said, I hate to tell you this, but it's not complicated. It's difficult, it's painful, but it's not complicated. You like her and she doesn't like you like that. It's not complicated, but it's not the way you want it to go. Now, with Jacob and Rachel and Leah, oh, it was complicated because he got tricked. Don't ask me to explain the whole thing. He thought he was marrying Rachel, but he married Leah instead. And then he married Rachel, and they all lived happily ever after. Amen. Okay, we're all done. No, that's not what happened at all. Well, let's just take a look at their children. And the point that I'm getting at here, in case you can't tell, is that Genesis is replete with examples of dysfunctional families, especially siblings that can't get along. And this whole thing of love your enemies, that Jesus said,
a lot of times it's going to be really close to home. So let's take a look at Leah's kids, because at first Rachel can't have any kids for whatever reason. So let's take a look at Genesis chapter 29. So see, we're already up to Genesis 29. We are just plowing through scripture here today. Genesis chapter 29, verse 32 reads as follows. So Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has noticed my misery, and now my husband will love me." Now, he had to love her in a certain way because she keeps having babies, you're going to find out. But how about this name Reuben? So what do you think they just called him? Yo, misery. I mean, I don't know. I don't think I'd like my name being tied in with misery. The very next verse, it says that she got pregnant again and gave birth to another son. She named him Simeon, for she said, "The Lord heard that I was unloved and has given me another son." Hey, unloved, come on in. It's time to eat. These are names that I don't know that the sons really wanted. Well, the next one's more positive in a way, but I think his brothers had some fun with it. Then she became pregnant a third time, gave birth to another son. She named him Levi, for she said, "Surely this time my husband will feel affection for me since I've given him three sons." Yeah, I guess imagine that the brothers were like, "Hey, affection, come on, affection." Yeah, I don't know. Just thinking what guys are like. In case you're wondering whatever happened to Levi, he partnered with this guy named Strauss. And yeah, they invented blue jeans and they made millions and lived happily ever after. No, that's not really how it went. Chapter 29, verse 35. Once again, Leah became pregnant and gave birth to another son. She named him Judah. "Now I will praise the Lord." And then she stopped having children. So that's cool. Like, that's a nice name. Judah is, it's very similar to the word for praise, and people would have known that. Do you know that it is through Judah that Jesus came? That's his lineage. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So that's awesome. I think that's cool. But at least Rachel handled all of this well. You know, seeing her sister get pregnant, I mean, it could drive someone crazy, but she didn't. She did not handle it well. Let's take a look at chapter 30, verse 1. Then Rachel saw that she wasn't having any children for Jacob, or when she saw this, she became jealous of her sister. She pleaded with Jacob, "Give me children or I'll die." And she put it on social media too. No, okay, obviously she didn't. But if she did, it'd be hashtag drama. She's just getting in Jacob's grill and saying, you know, you're not giving me any children. And I don't think this went over really well. But this, something that in my research for this message I came up with is that Jacob was also a best-selling author. I did not know that until today. His biggest selling book was Don't Marry Two Sisters. Okay, I'm making that up. But isn't that sound advice? But he would say, look, I didn't plan on it. I really just wanted to marry the one, but I got hoodwinked by their dad. But at least Jacob was empathetic. Not at all. I mean, you talk about, like, people talk about a sensitive man. What was it, the 90s, the 2000s? You know, it's like a 21st century man. Not Jacob.
No, we read in verse 2, when she said, "Give me children or I'll die," in verse 2, then Jacob became furious with Rachel.
Oh, that's always a good approach. That's, I think, when Rachel was thinking about writing a bestseller, how not to treat your wife, right?
I mean, this is just, it's not good. We're going to skip ahead. There's some more things that are going on here, but chapter 30, verse 8. Oh, yeah. Rachel comes up with this great idea. "I'm not having kids, but I've got this woman who works for me. Her name's Bilhah. Why don't you sleep with her? And then, you know, I'll take care of the babies and I'll just kind of pretend they're actually my children." And so in chapter 30, verse 8, Bilhah has a second child for Jacob. And Rachel named him Naphtali, for she said, "I have struggled hard with my sister and I'm winning."
You know what they called them for short? Na 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 na. I mean, that's pretty much what it's saying. It's like, he loves me, I'm pretty, and now I'm winning because I'm having kids.
Yeah, this is not working out really well.
We don't have time to cover the entire story, but are you getting the picture that there were problems in families from the very beginning of time? But if we follow what God says to do with family life, it's going to go a whole lot better. I saw a little video. It was a reel. I don't know how it popped up on Facebook, but it was a priest. And the guy's like, I'm celibate. I'm not married. But I'll tell you what makes a great marriage. Two imperfect people who refuse to give up on one another. That's pretty good.
I like that. Well, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 30, verses 22 through 24. Then God remembered Rachel's plight and answered her prayers by enabling her to have children. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son. God has removed my disgrace.
Oh, that's
good. God has removed my disgrace, she said. And she named him Joseph, for she said, may the Lord add yet another son to my family.
And then there was Benjamin.
But the beautiful part to me is that we've got this component here where she says, God has removed my disgrace,
because Joseph would remove the disgrace. Joseph is a game changer. Joseph is the person I've told you all of this from Genesis, how bad things were, and things are going to be very bad for him.
But he is going to be a game changer. There are similarities between the two of them, and I've got them right here on my phone. Genesis is a story of pain. It's a story of hurt and sin and dysfunction. But Joseph is a lot like Jesus. Some of the similarities. Give me just a minute here. I've got a nice screenshot to share with you.
They are both the object of their father's special love. Think about it. Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, he was clearly the favorite of his father. Jesus is the one that multiple times the father opens up the clouds and said, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He has always been pleased with
Jesus.
The second area is they had promises of divine exaltation, both of them. Joseph's like, you guys are going to bow down before me. And they did bow down before him. Jesus says, I'm going to return in power.
Very, very similar. They were both mocked by their families. They were both sold for pieces of silver. They were both stripped of their robes. They were both delivered up to the Gentiles. They were both falsely accused. They were both imprisoned. They were both faithful when tempted sorely. They both stood before rulers. Their power was acknowledged by those in authority. They both saved rebellious brothers from death when they realized who they truly were. They are both exalted after and through humiliation. They both went through the ringer. One sold into slavery, one executed. They were both embraced. They both embraced God's purpose, even though it brought them intense physical harm. And finally, they are both an instrument of God that God used at the hands of the Gentiles to benefit and to save Israel, and in the case of Jesus, to save the world. It's what's called a type. Joseph is a type of Christ. He is also very forgiving, and Jesus is the forgiver. But the meta-narrative of redemption in the Bible, it starts with Joseph. Let's take a look, and it ends with Joseph. Genesis chapter 50. This is the final chapter of Genesis. And the only thing that comes after this in Genesis is the death of Joseph. So Joseph, there's all of this struggle that we've covered. He's the answer. And he's the answer because he enters into the same kind of stuff that all of the previous families, the Rachels and the Leahs, the Cains and Abels, all of them dealt with. Only he comes out on top because he's like Jesus. So we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 50, verse 14. And we'll come back to a previous encounter where Joseph reveals himself. I don't have time to tell the whole story, but you can watch Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. It's a fabulous story. You think they would make a Broadway play. They did. They did. It's a fantastic story. But when Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, there's some incredible things that he says. We're going to get to that in a little bit. So I'm going a little bit out of sequence, but for a reason. Jacob dies. Joseph has already forgiven his brothers, but now they're worried. Verse 14, after burying Jacob, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had accompanied him to his father's burial. But now that their father was dead, Joseph's brothers became fearful. Now Joseph will show his anger and pay us back for all the wrong we did to him, they said. They didn't think that he really forgave them. It was just while dad was alive. And, you know, sometimes when people lose a parent, they lose it. So they sent this message to Joseph. Before your father died, he instructed us to say to you, please forgive your brothers for the great wrong they did to you, for their sin in treating you so cruelly. So we, the servants of the God of your father, beg you to forgive our sin. When Joseph received the message, he broke down and wept. Then his brothers came and threw themselves down before Joseph. Look, we are your slaves. They bowed before him just as he had prophesied. But Joseph replied, don't be afraid of me. Am I God that I can punish you? You intended to harm me, but God intended it all for good. Incredible statement. He brought me to this position so I could save the lives of many people. No, don't be afraid. I will continue to take care of you and your children. So he reassured them by speaking kindly to them. May I suggest something? Joseph forgave his brothers from his heart. It wasn't forced upon him. No one could make him do it. How does this happen?
Well, that's what I want to investigate. How did he get there? Jesus said it this way, love your enemies. And like I say, it's like, oh, well, no, they're not my enemies, they're my family. But a lot of times, that's where the hurt is. Hurt is in the home. Let's take a look at the actual words of Jesus, what he said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44. You have heard the law says, love your neighbor. That's the end of the quote. He adds on, and hate your enemy.
Leviticus does not say hate your enemy, but it became kind of a cultural thing. Hey, everybody's doing it. You ever notice that in our world today? Hey, everybody's doing it. It's okay now. Right? And, oh, it's legal, so it must be okay. Maybe it's not great, but it's got to be okay because everybody's doing it and it's legal. May I suggest to you, that's not sound logic.
Verse 44, Jesus says, but I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you.
You're talking jaw-dropping teaching there. People are like, no. We're good with the hate your enemy thing. Well, yeah, you know, love your neighbor. I'm good with that.
Are you serious? Love your enemies? That's crazy. Well, did Jesus do it? Did he practice what he preached? Did he talk the talk and walk the walk? Well, let's take a look at Luke chapter 23. Jesus is hanging on a cross, verse 34. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing.
They stuck spikes through his arms, through his feet. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him. And here's the beauty of these words that have had so much impact. I think it was a book by Adam Hamilton that helped me to understand it. This was a game changer. He could have prayed it quietly and the Father would have forgiven him, but he wanted them to hear it. I believe that's why the one thief who earlier reviled him now says, remember me when you come to your kingdom. Because of these words, I believe the Roman centurion says, surely this man was the Son of God. This wasn't just like, oh, what's this guy mumbling about on the cross? This changed the atmosphere. Because Jesus forgave them from his heart. And it wasn't like, well, I'm Jesus, I've got to do this. He forgave them. How does he do something like that? I want to give a shout out to John Ortberg, his book Steps. And I've gotten a lot of stuff out of this book, and already borrowed some ideas from it today. And he talks about four steps, or some things that we can do. So the first thing is, if we're really going to forgive someone from our heart, we need to remember. And sometimes people, no, I don't want to go back there. Just work with me on this one. First, you need to remember. And the real hurts, you know, so maybe sometime you're in line at the grocery store and they say 10 items or less, and you're counting that they've got 13, and you think, well, you know, I'm just going to forgive them. And you tell them, I forgive you for having 13. Probably not going to be the start of a great relationship. No, the things that really hurt us are personal, they're unfair, and they're deep. And in this process of going through the hurt, one of the things that I believe Joseph does is he remembers his own sins. I want to share what I picked up from Ortberg, from John. We can imagine Joseph's pain and anger at the betrayal that he felt. But the writer of Genesis gently, subtly notes that the brother's sin is not the whole story. Joseph is his father's favorite. He wears a special robe. He tattles on his most vulnerable brothers. I was giving you that genealogy. Yeah, some of his brothers didn't even have one of Jacob's wives as their mom. It was just a maid. They weren't all treated equal. Joseph was in a class by himself. Why? Because Jacob loved his mom. Jacob wanted to marry his mom. He didn't want Leah, and she felt it. And her sons felt it. And Joseph was aware of it. And so he tattles on the most vulnerable ones, who were the sons of the father's lowest status wives. I mean, they just were. They didn't have the same status as Rachel. He tells his brothers of his grandiose dream that one day he'll rule over them. And when that increases their distress, he cluelessly tells them a second, even more grandiose dream. Now, Joseph brought some of this stuff on himself. So the first step is remember. Not just remember what was done to you. Sometimes we need to start remembering what we've done to others. And the second step is empathy. And Joseph had to forgive from the heart. He had to develop this empathy. And so how do you do that? Well, you seek to understand the person that hurt you. Well, what were they thinking that day? And you know what? As crazy, as mean as some of the things that people do, most people don't say, hey, you know, I'm going to go be mean today. I'm going to go to, you know, evil medical school and become Dr. Evil. No, it probably made sense to them at the time. So what were their actual thoughts and goals? Very often the people who inflict hurt are themselves feeling hurt. So then we try to identify with them. We reflect on times when we have done similar things. There are so many times I get upset at somebody driving, and I would love for God to have it be me that's doing it. The guy that cut me off, it's like, oh, that's actually me in that car. Because the very things I judge other people for, the majority of the time, I've done the same things. Ultimately, we seek to feel compassion for them. There's no question. You're going to see it. Joseph has compassion on his brothers. Emotional forgiveness, forgiving from the heart, involves coming to feel differently about someone. Are you able to do that? That's what God wants for us. Joseph might have spent some time putting his feet in his brother's sandals, imagining what it would have been like to have never been the favorite, never to see their dad's face light up when you walked into the room, constantly feeling rejected. That's what his brothers felt. And he might have come to understand that all the wrong that they did was born out of pain. Born out of pain. So, first step, remember. Remember what you've done wrong too. Seek to empathize with the one who's wronged you. And the third thing is remembering that forgiveness is a gift. Now, what do I mean by that? Ortberg goes into this, John does here. And see, sometimes, and I'll say this to people, you are better off forgiving. You know, don't hold on to the unforgiveness. It'll become bitterness. And that's totally true. But that's still benefits-based forgiveness or therapeutic forgiveness. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's an absolute, total reality. But can we get to the point where we realize that, no, I want to forgive this person because they will benefit from it. And I want to let them off the hook because there, but for the grace of God, I could have done the very same thing that they did. And the fourth area is to make it public. And it really helps it to stick. Now, in the case of let me read from Genesis chapter 42. Genesis chapter 45, verses 2 through 5. Genesis 45, 2 through 5. I'll read the first verse as well. Joseph could stand it no longer. There were many people in the room. So this is in Egypt. His brothers are all there, and he's done a number of different things. He's been a little bit manipulative. He's had some time to process. He's had some time to grow in empathy and compassion, even for his brothers. They have no idea who he is. He's got the guy liner going. He's got no beard. He's fitting in, looks like an Egyptian, knows the language, but he knows what they're saying too. There were many people in the room, and he said to his attendants, "Out, all of you." So he was alone with his brothers when he told them who he was. Then he broke down and wept. He wept so bitterly. He wept so bitterly that all the Egyptians heard him. And the word of it quickly carried to Pharaoh's palace. He said, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" Well, this was not convincing to them. Well, okay, so your nickname's Joseph. What does that matter to us? Who's your dad? But his brothers were speechless. They were stunned. And then they started to realize that Joseph was standing there in front of them. "Please come closer," he said. So they came closer, and he said again, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery." Now oh my goodness. You tell me whether he forgave them from the heart. "Don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives." Oh my goodness. He forgave from the heart. Let me just ask you, how good are you at forgiving? Maybe it's because we don't want to go through this process. But Joseph went through the process, and then he explains God's purpose to them. And then for him to say, "Don't be upset at yourselves. Don't be angry at yourselves." They had to be like, "What?" And then we fast forward. We already covered in chapter 50, five chapters at the end of the story, where the brothers thought, "Well, now that dad's dead, he's going to unforgive us." No,
he went public with it, and he truly, completely forgave them.
Here is something, this is one of the reasons I wanted to preach on this. There's a scholar by the name of Mike Woodruff, and he makes this observation that Joseph's gracious act is the first recorded instance of forgiveness in literature. Selah. Think about that for a moment. Here is Joseph, as Old Testament as it gets, but he is a Christ figure, the first one to forgive. And what did they do to him? They darn near killed him. They sell him into slavery. They spoke all manner of evil about him. You think one of them would have stood up? One tried, but didn't try hard enough. And he forgave them from his heart. And this is the first time in human literature that there's a story of forgiveness and redemption. Foreshadowing the greatest story of forgiveness and redemption of them all, the story of Jesus. And Ortberg makes this comment, that here we are as this book of Genesis. It's a beautiful book. It's a sad book. But it is on that note of Joseph forgiving his brothers from the heart that the sad and beautiful book of Genesis finally rests. The God who creates by the power of his word recreates by the power of forgiveness. Isn't that the story of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus? What was God's answer for our broken world? Mercy, forgiveness, redemption. Sometimes the hardest to forgive from the heart, it is the family. I want to close with a Mother's Day story. Story many of you have heard me tell before. It's a story of my mom and my sister, Karen. I only had one sister. And, you know, from the time that I was in grade school, there were painful episodes between the two of them. It was always a strained relationship. There were things that were just painful to watch. And when my parents split, really kind of caused a split in the family. And it got to the point where there was a horrific split between my mom and my sister. They didn't speak. It was about 20 years, as I recall, that they really did not communicate. There was a holiday here or there, and nothing really went that well. Both were hurt. Both did separate holidays. I did holidays with both of them for certain holidays. And I was close with my mom, and I urged her many times in many ways to include Karen. And sometimes she'd just say, but why? I did last time, and it's just the same. It's the same as it always has been. And then my oldest brother, Jim, one Easter, he said, Mom, why don't you invite Karen? And she said, why? And he just said, people change. I'll never forget that. There was never a conversation. Neither one of them ever said what happened. But it was obvious that they valued the relationship more than the hurt. Something tells me that at some point in those years of brokenness, that they considered their own actions, their own words, and wished that they could have taken those things back. And they understood the hurt that they had caused one another. They had empathy for one another. And they didn't tolerate each other the remainder of their lives. They loved each other. They were close. It was the most amazing thing. It probably a relationship healing, probably the most amazing miracle of its sort that I've ever seen. And then in March of 2009, my mom was diagnosed with lung cancer again. She'd been a 30-year survivor. 9 months later, unbeknownst to my mom, my sister was also diagnosed with lung cancer. And she kept it from her for probably about 4 or 5 months, but then she's going to have to leave town to get some experimental treatments. But she didn't want to tell mom why. And I remember having the conversation with Karen saying, you can't do that. You have to tell her. I mean, all you guys have been through, that you can't let mom feel like you're deserting her now, and she needs your love and support. And you need her love and support. And she just thought it'd be too much for mom. And I just said, she'd rather hear the truth. I said, I'll be there, just, you know, I'll be in another room. Something you never, ever forget. The conversation and then the embrace. And then from then on, they would talk to each other. And one of the concerns we had is that Karen could have died before my mom. They were both terminally ill. But my mom passed away first in June, and then Karen passed away in October. They would talk to each other on the phone, and they would both lie to each other and say, I'm doing well, I'm having a good day, and they tried to encourage each other that way. But they died, each of them, at peace, and they loved each other, and now they're together forever. Friends, that's the power of forgiveness. Don't wait till you get to heaven to do it. Jesus set the example on the cross. Joseph set the example with his brothers. And Jesus gives us the grace to not just forgive and forget, but to forgive from our hearts and to give that gift to another human being, because they too are worth it. Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you have had on us. May we extend that same grace, mercy, and forgiveness to others. We don't have the power to redeem others, but in this way, we can be agents of your redemption. If there's anyone that doesn't know this forgiveness and redemption, I encourage you to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. He went to the cross. He died for you. He paid the penalty for your sin. It is all forgiven. He forgives you from his heart. And he's raised from the dead with the promise of new life, both now and forever. Receive Jesus. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Glad you could join us today. I hope to see you live and in person sometime soon. Have a blessed Mother's Day.